Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I titled the message, Proclaiming, Boldly Proclaiming the Truth of the Gospel. One day, Hudson Taylor was traveling on a Chinese boat from Shanghai to Ningpo. He had been witnessing to a man named Peter who rejected the gospel but was under deep conviction. In the course of events, Peter fell overboard, but no one made any effort to save him. Taylor sprang to the mast, let down the sail, jumped overboard in hopes of finding his friend, but no one on board joined Taylor in his frantic search. Taylor saw a fishing boat nearby and yelled to them to help, but they wouldn't do it without money. Finally, after bartering for every penny that Taylor had, the fishermen stopped their fishing and began to look for Peter. In less than a minute of dragging their net, they found him, but it was too late. They were too busy fishing to care about saving a drowning man. You know, that story, that illustration is soul searching. You know, and it made me ask myself, am I too busy with my job? Am I too busy with other activities in my life where I don't take time to rescue those who are perishing without Christ? It made me think of that guy, man, a couple doors down. It hurt me. I felt bad. You know, here the dude passed away, man, and God been putting it on my heart. Every time I drove by, every time, take a couple moments, walk over and share with him. And, oh, okay, Lord, you know what? I got to do this, man. Man, I'm starving. Dinner's done. I can smell it in the garage, you know. Lord, next time I will. And I kept putting it off, next time. And then I thought he died. Well, here he's alive. And you guys are probably thinking, well, and you haven't been over there yet? See, I know where you guys are, man. We need to be very sensitive to that. Look at verse 14 here as we pick up our study in Romans 15. Paul says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Here, Paul is aware that his confidence in these believers, whom he had never seen, he never met these believers before, but he's aware of the fact that he might be misunderstood. So what's he doing here? He's complimenting them. Notice the words that he uses. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. Now, it's pretty cool because in these three criteria we find to evaluate our own lives as Christians. The first thing Paul says here is full of goodness. The word goodness is significant because it refers to moral or ethical goodness as well as to what we would naturally think of. Things like kindness, things like being thoughtful, things like helping and ministering to the poor and so on. Things like that. But you know, I thought of Paul's study on the nature of fallen man. Remember back in Romans chapter 3? Where Paul quotes Psalm 14 verses 1 to 3 and Psalm 53 verses 1 to 3. Paul was teaching that the word says that there is no one who does good, no, not even one. Now, what's worse, not only do we fail to do or practice good, we do evil and we do evil continually. Romans 3 verses 13 and 18 says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, here's the deal. If this is true, how then can Paul speak of these believers whom he had never seen? He never met them as being filled with goodness. Well, I'm going to tell you how. Number one, they became Christians. They've turned from their sin to faith. They turned to faith and righteousness by what? The power of the Holy Spirit. Remember we taught on that last Sunday. They're not operating. They're functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not going by their old, you know, me, myself, and I anymore. It's the Lord doing it. I don't think I'm surprising any of you here this morning when I declare to you and make the statement that in this flesh there is nothing good. You guys know that. We know that. But it's equally true that from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we can be full of goodness. There's good things that we can do. You know, I was blessed when I came in Friday and the food ministry here. And here's all these people here on a Friday just serving the community as they're coming in for food. And I'm thinking, man, Lord, this is awesome. Because everyone, I'm looking at every one of these individuals and I'm thinking, man, I'm sure they could be doing something for themselves somewhere. And here they've set aside and taken the time to come and deny themselves just to serve someone else. Ah, man, I'm sitting here thinking, oh, Lord, what a reward. They are going to be blown away when they get to heaven and see the reward you're going to give them. Because they weren't out doing what they wanted to do. They came in and served. What an awesome thing. I love serving, man. I love it. Ephesians 2:10. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, probably one of the largest churches of that time, and his son in the faith, Timothy, was actually the pastor there. A young guy was a pastor there. Paul said, in doing good works, that's the outcome of being a Christian. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for bad works. Is that what your Bible says? Come on, church, quit snoozing on me. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which Christ prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me say this, and I'm just going to be, you guys are my family members, so let me just be bold here. Let me just say this straight out. If there is no evidence of God's goodness in our lives, or if we don't do any good works, then you know what? It's evidence in itself that we are not Christian. We're not a Christian. Oh, you might know everything, but there's nothing in your heart that's causing you to do these things, to want to live this way, to be a witness to people around you. You see, that's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, he said, therefore, brethren, he's talking to us, the church, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What was Peter talking about? He was talking about adding to your faith knowledge and diligence and brotherly love and kindness. Peter says, look, if you do these things, you will never stumble. How many of us in here have all stumbled at one time or another, maybe even recently? He said, you'll never stumble, man. For so an entrance will be supplied to you, church, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love it, man. The second one, criteria, is filled with all knowledge. Now, what's Paul speaking about here? He's speaking about practical understanding of the Christian faith. Because if you have a practical understanding of what it means to be a Christian, then guess what? It'll cause a genuine godly conduct. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, hey, man, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Think about that. Here, Jesus, it cost him everything to die on that cross. So it's just reasonable. If just by believing in him, not dying on the cross too, but believing in him, if I can go to heaven, then it's reasonable for me to at least try this. He says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are you transformed to be a Christian? Here it is, by the renewing of your mind. How many of you know this is the landing field right here? This is where all the pasuda, man, all the trash lands continually. It's like an airport, you know? And it's one, you ever see them where it's one plane after the other? I mean, you got trash after trash coming into your mind. Okay. Paul says, renew it, man. You want to be transformed? Renew it. So here's the deal. What are you watching? What are you listening? Who are you hanging out with? Grandma Skelton used to tell me years ago, tell me who you're hanging out with, I'll tell you who you are. You're hanging out with an alcoholic? You must be an alcoholic. You hanging out with a dope fiend? You must be a doper. You hanging out with a Christian? Hello! You must be a Christian. I mean, it makes sense. Renewing of your mind, notice, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. People will see it in your lives, man. They'll see it as you conduct yourselves. You see, there's a link between thinking like a Christian and acting like a Christian. You'll never act like a Christian until you start thinking like a Christian. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. I'll guarantee you, if we could take that microphone and go down in hell right now, there's people down there that said, man, what am I doing here? I'm a Christian. But they lived the way they wanted to live. They weren't obedient to God's word. You didn't see fruit in their life. They were out there partying, man. Their Christianity, you know what it was? It was fire insurance. Hey, I'm going to become a Christian so I don't end up in the lake of fire, eternal hell. I like this. Poster George Gallup described America as richly religious but ethically impoverished. In an interview with Reformed Theological Seminary Journal, he said this, religious belief is remarkably high, certainly the highest of any developed nation in the world. At the same time, American religious life is characterized by a series of gaps. First is an ethics gap exists between Americans' expressed beliefs and the state of the society they shape. While religion is highly popular in America, it is to a large extent superficial. It doesn't change people's lives to the degree one would expect from their level of professed faith. Did you guys get that? In ethical behavior, there is very little difference between the church and the unchurched. I mean, here's the deal. When we're out there as Christians, can people tell we're Christians? Or can they not tell? I had people I've worked with for years didn't know they were a Christian until I got say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. What? You're out smoking pot with us in the van. What are you talking about? Lunchtime, man, at work. You were out hitting the bars with us Thursday night till 2 in the morning. And then dragging in here Friday morning at 7 in the morning to work Friday. And you're a Christian? He goes on, he says, the problem is found in the second gap between faith and knowledge. Related to this is a knowledge gap between American stated faith and the lack of the most basic knowledge about that faith. Listen to this. Half of those who say they are Christians do not know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Do you guys know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount? I'm just checking, man. I want to make sure that half ain't here because we study the Word of God. There's a book by David Wells. He's Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology. It's called No Place for Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. Wells has a simple but very disturbing thesis. Evangelicalism as a religious force in American life is dead or is in the process of dying because it has abandoned any serious commitment to truth. This is the truth of the word. Since they no longer care about the truthfulness of the gospel and the Christian faith as a whole, they're not making any significant difference. Talking about impacting our society, our neighborhood. Talking to the guy two doors down when you think it looks like he's dying. I mean, going straight over there and doing it right now. There's a difference between what we say we believe or even think we believe and what we believe practically. The followers of Christ in an earlier age proclaimed and trusted in the truth of the gospel. What is happening to evangelicals is what happened to the liberal church earlier in the last century. They're losing faith in the power of the truth of God, blessed by the Spirit of God to make a difference. They are, in fact, becoming worldly. This is the church today, 2014. The church is becoming worldly. And it's easy to come in and raise our hands and sing to the Lord and sit in through a Bible study as we study the Word verse by verse through the books of the Bible, and then to go out here and live like the rest of the world the rest of the week, man. It's easy to do that. I mean, I got to tell you guys, I have to agree with that assessment. Today's evangelical churches are not filled with all knowledge. You know what that's speaking of? It's speaking of a sound and significant knowledge of the truth of God's revelation. You can go in churches where you'll never even hear the phrase, hey, if you have your Bibles, open them up to so-and-so, such and such chapter. You can go to churches where you don't even have to carry a Bible. You might get a couple verses up on the screen and that's it. Those churches are out there. I've never been to one, but I know they're there because I've heard people say, man, I came from the so-and-so church. Yeah, I never had to take a Bible. Mm-mm. Brought my coffee. Never took a Bible. You see, the problem I see is Christians will never be different unless they understand, unless they believe. And church, listen to me. Unless they act on the revelation of the character and the ways of God that we have and study in the Bible. We got to act on this. I don't read it just to read it and get a head knowledge. I read it so that I can be convicted. And then if there's changes I have to make in my life, I make those changes and I start applying what I read. That's what I do. I believe that's why you guys are here or you wouldn't be here. Every one of you know we're a Bible teaching church. Every one of you know that. And if you didn't want to be taught the Bible and have your lives turned around and be blessed by God, you wouldn't be here. You'd be in any place just sucking up the puff. Ooh, look, the hair stood up on my arm. That was a good little statement. God's not interested in your hair standing up on your arm. He wants it to stand up on your neck to know, wow, man, that's heavy revs. That's heavy stuff. The third criteria, able also to admonish one another. I love this. I love it because it carries the idea of admonishing another person in order to correct something that may be wrong. Admonishing. Hey, bro. Hey, sister. Come here, man. You know, don't do that. You can't be doing that. You know, I wouldn't encourage you to go out partying Thursday nights with that group you used to party with now that you're a Christian so you can witness to them. Because what's going to happen, it's going to suck you back in. And before you know it, guess what? You're going to be slamming them again. You'll be drinking again. That's why I don't go to the bars and witness. I've wanted to go to the bars and witness, but I don't want to get tempted. I'll start acting like a fish again. You know, and I'll be drinking, I'll be doing the dope, I'll be doing the lines, I'll be doing it all over again. And I can't do that, man. Because I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I've learned so much in all the years of being a Christian. Do you know how accountable I am today with knowing God's word and the degree of judgment that I would come under? Because I've sat in this two churches before I got saved. I was in one church for 8.5 years. I was in the second church for 14 years. When I went to the church, I checked it out. If God called me there, I stayed there. If he was going to move me out, he had to give me the boot scoot salute, man. He had to kick me out. God, I believe you called me here. I'm here. Come, whatever may come, I'm here. I'm praying this thing through. This is where you called me until you moved me on. And for the majority of you here, I know that's the way you are too. The minute you ever hear me stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you ever hear me not say, open up your Bibles, leave. Get out of here as fast as you can, man. First, give me a good slap before, you know, on your way, just reach up over here. God forbid, man. Remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul the apostle, he arrived at Miletus on the coast of Asia Minor near Ephesus, and he sent for the elders of the church, the Ephesian church. And the reason why he sent for him, he wanted to tell them, he wanted to say goodbye to them. He knew he would never see them again. And he wanted to give them some final admonitions and some encouragements. Well, as part of this instruction, Paul speaks of his own example when he was with them earlier in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Listen to what Paul says. Tell me if we have a heart like this. Paul said, therefore, watch. He's telling the elders of the church. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears, man. With tears. That's how much he loved the church and the people. Where he cried over them, man. He'd see some stray, he'd see them go sideways, and he would weep over them as he prayed for them. Do we have that heart? Or is it just, they're out there again. You know, just pray for them. Is that the kind of attitude we have? Or do we weep over the lost? You know what? I love this about Paul. Paul continually had the health and the well-being of the church in mind, and Paul did everything possible to continually build it up, to build it up. He spoke to them about God. He spoke to them about the truth of the gospel. And Paul was an encourager, man. He encouraged the Christians to go forward steadily and boldly in the Christian life, to go forward in it. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was sent an appraisal of a man who was a candidate for the ministry. Apparently another church was sending Christian brother over, and this guy was kind of his tutor. He was over him, and he was sending him over because a position had opened up in this other church. And Barnhouse says it had been prepared by a mature Christian under whom the candidate had worked and was, as Barnhouse said, a dissection of his spiritual anatomy. Barnhouse met with the candidate and started to reveal the appraisal with him. He had hardly gotten beyond the first paragraph of the 4-page document before the young man reacted strongly. Barnhouse told him to jot down his disagreements while the letter was being read, and they would discuss them, which they did. It was easy to see that he was deeply agitated and wounded. When Barnhouse finished, the man demanded, "Do you agree with this?" You see, what had happened is this other church, this guy was coming to the church that Barnhouse was at, and this other church had some issues with him, but they loved him. And they were just sharing these issues they had with him. And so this guy's upset while Barnhouse is reading him, and he goes, "Do you agree with this?" Barnhouse didn't reply to that question, but he said, "I don't know when I have ever read a paper that more clearly reveals a heart of love in the man who prepared it. If I were to write a title, I would call it How to Salvage John Jones for the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, even though this man was in error, the guy that was over him loved him and was encouraging him to move forward in his Christian life. And that's why Barnhouse said that. That's what Paul was doing in Ephesus. That's what we have Paul doing with the Roman believers here. And he's telling them to do it with one another. Do it with one another. Paul did not tear them down. Paul didn't come and expose each other's faults. Paul knew they were all sinners. He knew we're all sinners. Paul had in mind the goal of training them and then encouraging them for the work of Jesus Christ. That's my job, man. My job is to encourage you. My job isn't to tear you down. My job's not to sit here and expose your shortcomings and your faults and your blow-its and all that. No. That's all under the blood. The fact of the matter is you're here right now. That's what matters. And you're here because you love God. You've come to worship Him. You've come to study His Word. And man, you're trying your best to stay as strong as you can with Him. Amen? It's like Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, do your best, commit the rest. God, this is me, man. You knew that when I signed on back in 1981. And he's continuing to do a work. Look at verse 15 here in Romans. Paul said, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points. He was afraid that they were tripping out and they were going to get upset with him because of how bold he was getting. But look what he says. More boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. One thing we need to keep in mind, and that is Christianity only has one priest. Christianity only has one priest. Amen. Jesus. Amen. Jesus Christ is our priest. He alone has made atonement for our sins by his death on the cross, and he alone right now is sitting on the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for you and me. He's our high priest, man. That's his ministry right now until the Father looks and says, hey, son, go get your bride, man. It's time. Get him. All hell is going to break loose on earth. Go get the church, man. Let's bring them home. We got the supper ready. We got everything's cooked. The fish is sitting there, and then Rick Skelton's plate with chicken. It's all there. The marriage supper is ready. I hate fish, man. You know, go get them. See, that's why the church's pastors or ministers are never called priests in the New Testament. You don't see me referred to as a priest or the other pastors here. Paul's writing of his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul says, this ministry was given to me, not by man, but by Jesus. And he speaks of his ministry as what? As being a priest? No, as his duty. It's my job, man. It's my duty. Remember he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 to 17? Paul said, man, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I, Paul, had baptized in my own name. I love this. He says, yes, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. You guys all know I'm not eloquent in words, right? He said, not with wisdom of words, unless the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Made of no effect. What's Paul doing here? He's making a contrast between what priests are normally thought of as doing and what he was actually called to do as a minister to the Gentiles. Each one of us, we're not priests. We're ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our duty. That's what we're called to do, man. Priests stand between men and God. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices, right? But the duty that Paul's referring to is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important to understand that what happened in the church history is something like what occurred in Israel. Remember when Israel wanted a king? Here in the early days of Israel's history, the land was ruled by judges who God raised up when they needed leadership, when decisions had to be made. But what the people began to do, and this is what happened in the early church. I'm making a point here. What the people began to do is they looked around at the other nations and they decided they wanted a king. So remember, they went to Samuel. Samuel was a prophet of that time. God raised him up to judge Israel. They went to Samuel and they said, hey, Sam, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. They said, Samuel, look, dude, you're old. And your boys, I mean, they don't walk in your ways. His sons were heathens. You read there in Samuel, they were in the doors in the temple laying with the women that were coming in. Heathens. It's a perfect example of a godly man who didn't spend and invest time in his kids, man. Now, it's one thing if they turn that way and go that way. But when you're investing, I'll tell you what, none of my kids would ever be in this church if they claimed to be a Christian and they were living like that. I'd put my foot down and say, hey, you got to go. It ain't my church. It's God's church, man. And I got to have the same rule for everybody. I can't be a respecter of person. You want to mess around? You got to go. I love you. I'll lay my life down. I'll take a bullet for you. But man, I cannot have you in the church because there'd be sin in the camp and a little leaven leavens a whole lump. I couldn't do it. And they'd have to leave. Well, the idea bummed Samuel out. He was bummed. He said, what? What? Well, the Lord agreed to their request. Saul became the first of many willfully disobedient and even oppressive kings of Israel, man. I mean, we got the list of them. They weren't content with the role God had given them to teach and guide the church in its ministry. And what happened is pastors in the early church, they began to do the same thing the children of Israel did. They weren't content, the children of Israel, with having a judge by God, a prophet that was over them. They wanted a king because they saw the other secular worldly nations had it. Well, guess what? The pastors in the early church looked around. They looked at the pagan religion, which had priests. They decided they also wanted to be priests. So what happened is they began to wear special clerical clothes, robes and stuff. They began to lord it over the people, telling the people, this is what you got to do. What's worse, they began to think of the communion table. When we have the table here with the elements, the juice and the cracker, they began to think of the communion table as an altar and the observance of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice in which, listen to this, the body and the blood of Jesus were to be repeatedly offered up for sin. And from this error came what is called the Mass. It's radical, man. The clergy taught that they were necessary for the offering to be made, and salvation was possible for anyone, but the priest had to make it possible. You couldn't get saved outside of that. The heresy of sacramental salvation was a result. A commentator named Robert Haldane wrote, the bread of the Lord's table at length became the body of Christ in a literal sense. In other words, when you were taking the cracker, it was being transformed into the flesh of Jesus, his body. Cannibalism, man. The table on which it lay became the altar. The teachers became the priests who offered the sacrifice of the Mass. And the contributions of Christians became offerings. In all these things and innumerable others, the figurative sense has been, by a gross imagination and the artifice of Satan, turned into a literal sense to the utter subversion of truth. You see, that's why we need to know the truth of Scripture and what it says. Another commentator said, in this passage, we see the nature of the only priesthood which belongs to the Christian ministry. It's not their office. It's not my office to make atonement for sin. It's not my office to offer a propitiatory sacrifice to God. But by preaching of the gospel to bring men under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable for God. Man, do you remember when Jesus had the disciples there and he says, look, man, unless you drink my blood and eat my body, you cannot go to heaven? A lot of them split. They go, whew, man, that's heavy. He wants us to eat his flesh? What's he talking about? Well, you read a couple verses down, man, this is why you can't take one verse and make a doctrine out of it like the cults and the occults do in many religions. Read the whole thing in context and you'll get the meaning of what it says. Well, you read farther down and you find out that he was talking symbolically of his body and of his blood. What we represent is the grape juice and the cracker. Now, a lot of churches use wine. They can use wine. That's fine. But for me, an ex-alcoholic, The last thing I'd want to do is go to church and get a sip of that alcohol. I remember, ding, 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 ding. First time me and Steph get in a little argument, I'm getting a 12-pack, baby. That's why we don't use wine here. There's too many of you here. We're in Adelanto. Come on. I'm just kidding. But I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. I haven't tasted alcohol in almost 33 years. I don't even drink NyQuil, man. Come on, sister. Not only has God made a way for us to be saved from sin's penalty, I love it, church, you gotta love it, man, but he's also saving us from continuing to practice sin. He's saving us from that. Sanctification is part of what is going on in salvation. Now, many Christians get sanctification and justification mixed up. They're not the same thing. Justification is an act. The moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, God justified you. Now when God looks at you as a Christian, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see Rick or Roy or any of you guys. He sees his son, Jesus. You're justified. That happens once when you accepted Christ. Sanctification is a process. Every moment of our lives, you get a bad thought. Lord, forgive me for that. I can't believe it. I'm in church. I'm listening to Rick. And I get this bad thought. Forgive me, Lord. He sanctifies you right there because of your prayer. It's a process. It's going to be ongoing until the day you go home, church. Whether it's at the rapture or he comes for us individually. It's a process. If a person claims to be saved, I'll be the last one to judge him. I'll be the last one to judge him. If you tell me you're saved, I'm going to believe you're saved. But if a person claims to be saved, but is not moving forward in the Christian life, guys, come on, man, I'm just being real, then their claim, however sincere it might be, is only presumption. I mean, Jesus made it clear, and I know it's hard to take this, but it's his word. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, number one, here it is, let him deny himself. Isn't that the big hearty man trying to deny ourselves? Because we want to do this, we want to do that. Let him deny himself, number two, pick up his cross. That cross is the instrument of death. When I pick up that cross, when I say, Lord, I want to follow, and I pick up that cross, I'm carrying that cross, and I'm telling everybody as I'm carrying it, I just crucified the old Rick Skelton. He's crucified. Jesus said, once you do that, the third thing is what? Okay, now come and follow me. Follow me. Follow me and hold on to your britches because, man, I am going to blow your mind with what I am now going to do in your lives. I'm going to just totally blow you away. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Oh, you mean people are going to hate me? I'm trying to do good. Jesus tried to do good. How many times was he run out of time? Town? How many times did they try to stone him? How many times did they want to kill him? Didn't it end up with the religious people saying, hey, crucify him, Pilate. Get him out of here. Give us Barabbas, man, stinking robber thief. We'll take him. Take this goody two-shoes. You start living the Christian life, people are going to hate you, man. They're going to come against you because they're not meeting up to the way you want to live your life for Jesus. And man, they're going to come against you. I don't care who it is. People are people. We all have this sinful nature in us. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But here's the key, Jesus said. You ready? But he who endures to the end, till I bring you home, will be saved. It's an endurance. When you go through it, man, shake the thing off, get focused back on Jesus, and man, just keep doing what he's called you to do. That's what the endurance is all about. And he said, you'll be saved. C.S. Lewis said, the greatest heresies in the church haven't been the denials of Christian truth, so much as they have been additions to it. Additions to it. What Lewis called Christ and fill in the blank. Christ and Buddha, faith and works, grace and merit, Christianity and secularism, and so on. There in Galatians, Paul was dealing with people who wanted to add keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, to faith as a way of justification. What did Paul tell them? Galatians 5, verse 2. He said, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that I should come and slap every one of you. That's not what he said. I'm sure he was thinking because he loved them. Look what he said. He said, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, which is what the law demanded, right? On the eighth day, as soon as a baby was born, a male, that Christ will profit you nothing. You see, the Judaizers were coming in to the new converts in Christianity and they were saying, look, okay, now you're a Christian? Awesome. There's only one thing. Now you got to keep the Ten Commandments and the law, and that means you have to be circumcised if you weren't circumcised. Paul called him up, man. He didn't call him up. They didn't have phones. What are you talking about? Paul wrote him a letter. He said, look, if you listen to these religious people and you become circumcised, then I'm here to tell you, as an apostle called to the Gentiles, that Christ will profit you nothing. You're not a real Christian, then. You're keeping the law. You're keeping the traditions of men. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of what? The Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but what? In the power of God. I think that's why God's allowing me to do this. I'm not eloquent. I don't have the words to compel you to be so convicted that you come running, Rick, I want to get saved right now. Pray for me. But man, when the word goes forth and you sense the power of the truth of God's word, the Holy Spirit begins knocking on your heart, saying, man, listen up. Holmes, listen up, man. There's some truth here. This will radically change your life. If your life's going nowhere, you know what? God wants to turn around. He'll do it here. You see, Paul didn't just preach salvation messages. Paul did not fail to relate his teaching to what the Christians were dealing with as part of their culture, as what they were living in today. Paul never added to Christ's work. He preached Jesus Christ and Christ only. I love that. God forbid I ever preach anything different. After giving a list of things for the Christian to do to never stumble, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. He said, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you. He's talking to the church, the Christians. Always of these things, though you know them, and are established in the present truth. It's continually hearing. How many times did Dad have to say, hey, did you take the trash out yet? I mean, by him continually reminding me, it's like, duh, yeah. Yeah, Dad, I took it out already, and then I'd go and take it out, you know. Reminding us. That's why God's word is repetitious. Listen to this. You hear how hard that is? We got hard heads, so we have to keep learning. That's why we're here, to learn. I want to learn, man. I've said it before. How many of you, be serious with me, how many of you want God's cursings? I mean, you just want judgment down on you all the time. How many of you guys want that? Anybody here? Okay, except the one. I'm just kidding. How many of you want to be blessed by God? Let me see your hands. Come on, church. Here it is. We all do. We all do. Well, guess what I found out? It's not taking from your neighbor for yourself that God's talking about here. It's living and being obedient to him, and man, he's going to do the work. Peter goes on, yes, I think it's right. As long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter says, hey, when I'm gone, I'm going to make sure there's those raised up under me that will come up here and continue to remind you so that you'll know. He said, the Lord, just as the Lord showed me, remember Jesus, when he had the fish sitting there on the coals cooking already? And the guys came up, and Peter and John and the guys, and Jesus talked to John, and Jesus told Peter, hey, when you were young, you went and did whatever you wanted to do, man. But when you get older, Pete, someone else is going to grab you. And you know what? Peter knew he was going to be crucified. He knew that. And when it is said that when Peter was crucified, Peter told the men that were going to nail him to the cross, look, I'm not worthy to die the way my Lord died. Crucify me upside down. And they crucified Peter upside down. And it is said that Peter's wife, oh, wait a minute, Peter was married? Yeah, Peter was married. Remember his mother-in-law was sick and Jesus healed her? It said that Peter's wife went up to Peter when he was crucified upside down and said, Peter, why don't you just deny God and come down? Peter says, man, woman, you don't even know what you're talking about. I'm not even worthy to die the way my Lord died. Man, that's radical. Paul's goal was right here, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That word sanctified, it means to set apart as holy to God and dedicated or consecrated to God. Guys, God's word is able to do all that we need it to do for us and our commission to do as Christians. And I'm here to tell you, mark my words, the only way the Holy Spirit regenerates the lost is through the Scriptures. I can't make you do anything, but the Holy Spirit can convict you and can keep you strong in Him. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see, Paul was teaching Christians what had been done for them by God in their salvation. Paul said, look, now that you're a Christian, sit down, buckle up, man. Hold on. Listen to what God has done for you. And he began to tell them. He was declaring, if they knew and understood that, then they would know they could never go back to being what they were before they accepted Jesus. You can't go back. You can't go AWOL once you give your life to Jesus. It's dead on all the way. And that they would instead get on with being a Christian. You see, all the guidance we need in the Christian life is provided in the Word of God in the Bible. It tells us how we're to live. It tells us what we're to do to please God. If there is something we want to know or think we need to know, that is not in the Bible. I've had people come, Rick, what should I do in this? I mean, maybe it's what job should I take? Who should I marry? Don't tell me who should I marry. I don't even want to hear that one. I remember one of my buddies at Rawls Church in West Covina back in the 80s. He came up and he says, man, I was praying and I was asking God, who you want me to marry? And all of a sudden, you see that blonde over there with the blue eyes? God said, that's the one. I go, man, I'm taking you up to the altar and Pastor Raul Reese is going to deliver your soul right now, baby. How do you can't pick and choose. I'm not as interested in the looks as I am their spirit, their heart, that inner person. I mean, you gotta put up with the reality of that inner person. What are they like? It's crazy, man. Who should we marry? Where should we live? You know what? Here, let me answer it this way. There's a sense that it doesn't matter as long as you and I are obeying what God teaches about living a godly life. Now, why would I say that without giving you a straight answer in it? Well, here's the deal. God does have a plan for each one of your lives. He already knows what he's going to do. He knows your desires. He knows what you want to achieve in this life. So you don't have to know this plan in advance, because he's already behind the scenes working it out. But Rick, I want answers now. Welcome to the club. How many of you want answers right now? You know? Here's the thing. This is what I've learned. As long as I'm trying my best to live my best for the Lord, doing my best, God knows all these other things I want to do, man. I'd like to have. I'd like to be able to enjoy. You know what? Because I'm living my best for him, I know that one day, according to his perfect timing, he's going to open those doors for me. He's going to open them up for you. The key is just be obedient, man, to what he's called you to do. He knows our hearts. We can trust him. We can allow him to work it out without worrying over it, without stressing about it, without fighting and arguing and getting into all kinds of heated arguments over it. He knows what he's going to do. He's got each one of your interests in mind, regardless of who you are, whether you're young or old. Each one. His word carries with it the power and the compelling authority of God himself. Stand on the word. Just live it. I want to close with this. William Gladstone, he was actually in the parliament there in London in the mid-1800s. Listen to what he said. This was in the 1800s. He said, talk about the question of the day. There is but one question, and that is the gospel. It can and will correct everything needing correction. All men at the head of great movements are Christian men. During the many years I was in the cabinet, I was brought into association with 60 masterminds, and all but five of them were Christians. My only hope for the world is in bringing the human mind into contact with divine revelation, knowing the Word of God. That's why I encourage you guys, read it on a daily basis. Make a commitment, January to December, to read it through once a year. I just started my 34th time, January 1st, reading in Genesis through the Bible, man. My 34th time. You know what? I'm boasting in the Lord, not in me, because it's not in me. I could never read two verses without going, you know, I'd be out. You ever try to read the Bible and you just go right out? When I first got saved, I go, man, I need to get some sleep. So I just start reading, get two verses up. You know, like Three Stooges, man, I'm out. But now, man, I ask God, give me a hunger and thirst for your word and for you, God. Pray that prayer. Watch God start, man, he starts change. He changes that thinking. That stinking thinking is what I call it. And before you know it, man, you're wanting to please God. You're wanting to help other people. You're a blessing to others. Man, it's just God transforms your life. What becomes of it? You get the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.